It's now my pleasure to turn the convention over to Brother Todd Alexander from Columbus, and his subject is the questions of Jesus. The questions of Jesus. Brother Todd.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Brethren, it's a great pleasure to be with you today. I bring the love of my wife, Sister Marilyn. She is not able to be with you today, but she wanted her special love to be sent to the brethren, along with our daughter Ellen, who is also at home. The Columbus Bible Students Ecclesia wanted their love to be sent to you, and especially my mother, Sister Rachel Alexander. She wanted her special love to be sent. I wanted to say, I forgot to say this during my presentation last night, but I really want to thank the Chicago Brethren for the prayers for our trip to China. I meant to tell you this last night, but the experience that we had was like floating in a river, a very fast-moving river, in the power of God's providences over there. And the amount of effort that we could put forth to fight the current was meaningless. And now that I think back on that, I think that was the river of prayer, the river of prayer support that we had that supported us. And I'd like to thank the Chicago Brethren for all those prayer warriors that prayed on our behalf. Brethren, the title of the session today is The Questions of Jesus. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. The scripture states, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.' He saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Jesus' question to the Pharisees was so powerful and pointed that the Pharisees stopped asking Jesus any more questions. They left that scene that day without salvaging the respect that they desperately sought in the eyes of the people that were watching. And the crowd that was watching was very large, and it was very interested. You had five distinct groups. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were watching. And these folks, their hearts were full of rage at the wisdom of God's Son. The second group you had were the disciples. These were the hungry hearts. They were straining to listen to every word that came from Jesus. The third group was the public. And these were the curious people that were just passing by. And then you had Jesus' enemies. They were the fourth group. And these are the fallen angels. These are invisible to the other groups, but many thousands in number, and all of them very interested in this most powerful manifestation of the power of God. The last group were you and me. And these are the indirect disciples that Jesus talked about in his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." Brethren, Jesus was very in tune with the influence that his ministry would have on our hearts during the end of the age. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the scriptures, through the witness of the testimony of the apostles, we were right there at that moment watching that interplay. Now, Jesus wanted all of these five groups to struggle with the truth. So he asked them a question. A question. A question triggers something in the mind that you just cannot let go of. He was scanning the hearts of all of the groups to see if the door of honesty would open and allow him to develop a true character. Jesus, more than anyone, knew the hearts of these five groups. He knew the physical and emotional processes that each of these groups drew on in times of crisis. Have you ever thought of the physical and emotional processes that you draw on in times of crisis? Well, Jesus created mankind, and he knew exactly what each group was drawing on in this time of crisis. He knew the consequences that he would be able to set in motion by the question and by the stand that each of those groups had taken. What were they thinking in their hearts? What did each group value in their hearts? What was fueling the passions of each group? What were their hopes and what were their dreams? Just as always, Jesus desired a clean slate. He desired a heart that was wiped clean of illicit sin. He desired a pure heart converted from the rebellion of a willful human spirit. And he set all of this in motion in all of the five groups by asking the Pharisees the proper question. Throughout the scriptures, throughout Jesus' ministry, he teaches us that all actions that we do are created twice. First, they're created mentally, with the planting of a seed. Secondly, they're created physically, with the acting out of that mental thought. And through this question, Jesus gave each group the power to adjust mentally and follow that seed that he planted in their minds with corresponding faith action. Brethren, a question from Jesus brought to life the human will and aspirations. Can you imagine being a disciple watching Jesus hold open court in the Pharisees? These disciples were witnessing the transition of the Jewish age to the gospel age, and they were watching Jesus bring their human will and aspirations to life. How? By asking these questions. A question from Jesus united this heartfelt desire of the human heart with real progress. The disciples finally had the opportunity for real progress in their spirituality that was snuffed out by the Pharisees. But Jesus gave them the opportunity. Now, Jesus' followers had profound challenges in their life. They had doubts, just like us. They had fears, just like us. And they had unmet dreams, just like us. And they had real life failures. But Jesus, by his questions, renewed their faith. He renewed their faith in their own abilities. And Jesus validated even the smallest of their faith. Now, there's a certain genius in the questions that Jesus asked during his ministry. There are 310 questions that he asked in the four Gospels and also the book of Acts. And these questions do not include the questions that he asked in the parables. It's curious to note that there are no questions from Jesus in the book of Revelation. And there are no questions of Jesus to the fallen angels. And there are no questions that Jesus asked to Satan. Jesus only asked questions to his potential disciples. The questions of Jesus were Jesus' tool to unlock the powerful human will to either reform from sin or to continue in sin. Jesus had a question for every person that he met, in every situation, and for every potential disciple. I often think of what it was like to follow Jesus around as a disciple back during the first Advent. And I'm thinking of the absolute despair that the disciples felt under the oppressive regime of the religious system of the day, of the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the gospel age. And I think the questions of Jesus, while they stymied the Pharisees, the questions of Jesus helped his disciples tap into the infinite and feel the possibilities of Jesus' power to transform their lives. Jesus' questions touched the people, touched the disciples, and led them to richer life experiences. And now Jesus has several questions for you. Sometimes in our Christian studies, we like to emphasize the statements of Jesus, and we forget about his questions. It's interesting that the shelf life of a statement in our memory is about 20 minutes. I remember Brother Cecil Norty's opening prayer. One phrase really stuck out to me, and that is the redemption of Jesus' blood. I remember the rest of the prayer was beautiful, but that's the one phrase I remember. And that's the way it is when we have statements of Jesus, when we have statements in a human memory, the shelf life is about 20 minutes. But the detail of a relevant question can be recalled for a long, long time. Think back upon the most defining times of your Christian life. And think about how many of those defining moments were defined by a great question at just the right time. In the life of the disciples, Jesus' question sparked their imagination. Jesus' questions created a storm of immediacy in the heart that compelled them to act. Do you remember the question that God asked Adam in the Garden of Eden? Who told you that you were naked? In that one question, a world was stated. And Jesus used the same technique. But a question from Jesus can only be useful if it is received into an honest heart. The Pharisees as a group did not have honest hearts. They were conflicted. The root of the Pharisees' problem was that as a group, they did not have their public lives aligned with either their personal lives or their secret life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, brethren, I think we lead three different lives. We have a secret life that we lead, and that's the life that only we know about and the Lord. Then we have a personal life that we lead, and that's the life that we lead at home with our family. Our children see us. Our wife sees us. Our business people see us. They see our personal life. They see how we struggle with things in our life. And those two lives should be aligned. But then we have a third life that we lead, and that is our public life. And the problem with the Pharisees is that due to their hypocrisy, their lives were not aligned. Their secret life was not aligned with either their personal life or their public life. And due to this hypocrisy, they were vulnerable to the heart reading of Jesus. Remember the scripture in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. It says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother." Now, this is one of my favorite scriptures. He said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword shall pierce your own soul." Isn't that interesting? Simeon told Mary that her son's life was so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was revealing the hypocrisy between the public life of the Pharisees and their secret life. Now, the Lord's formula for our Christian life is in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. We love this scripture that talks about the restitution of all things. But let me remind you that the scripture says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What's the formula? First repent and then be converted, or then be transformed. We think of Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But let's remember that the formula is first repent and then be converted. Brethren, you cannot be transformed before you repent. And this is what the Pharisees were trying to do. They were trying to conform themselves to the law before they repented. And this is the danger for us who are favored by God. And this is the problem that the disciples had. They were kept subjugated by the nominal religious system of the First Advent. And through the power of Jesus' questions, he was going to change things for the disciples. And he's changed things for us. Let's talk a little bit about the secret life and the private life and the public life that we have. The secret life is the life that we live in secret. This is what we only know about ourselves. We don't share it with our spouse. We don't share it with anybody but the Lord. The Lord knows it, whether we share it with him or not. Then the private life is the one that we share with our family. This is how, when Todd Alexander goes home to my wife and daughter, this is the life that they see me lead in the home. And then the public life, this is the life that you see me leading right now in front of you. I'm speaking to you from the platform. And I'm speaking to you from my public life. Now, with adults, when we have our children that are doing the wrong thing or developing wrong behaviors, we confront the children first in their secret life. We get them to understand the power of the wrong that they are doing. And if the issue that we're trying to fix is not repaired in their secret life, then their wrong behavior usually comes out in the private life of the family. And if that behavior of that child is not resolved in the private life of the family, it may come out into the public lives where they may have to deal with the problems in public, where their lives might be changed for the worse. And let's take a look at this pattern that God uses. He's used it throughout the scripture, and Jesus was instituting it here in the lives of the Pharisees. We'd like to first take a look at the experience of Korah's rebellion. In Numbers chapter 16, we won't go through all the details, but it's a fantastic scripture. Just read the whole book, Numbers chapter 16. The first three verses state in the NIV, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said unto them, "You have gone too far, Moses and Aaron. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" They continue in verses 9 through 10 by saying, "Isn't it enough?" Well, actually, this is Moses speaking back to them, and he says, "Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord, tabernacle, and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too." Korah's rebellion came into the open, and the judgment of the Lord was manifested in public because Korah did not listen to the Lord in either his secret heart or in the private councils with Moses. To give you a summary of the facts, what happened was Korah's rebellion became kind of stinky in the Israelite area, and the Lord told Moses to gather Korah, tell them to come to their tent, tell them to come to his tents with Abiram and Dathan. And the Lord manifests his judgment against Korah. What did Korah want? Well, Korah wanted, he was a Levite, but he wasn't satisfied with the tasks of the Levite. He wanted to be part of the priesthood too. But that wasn't in the Lord's plan. But the reason this experience came out in public was because Korah did not deal with it when his conscience pricked him. And Korah did not deal with it in private counsel with Moses. So the whole thing came out and was manifested in public. Now, have you ever wondered why the Lord lets things go like that? I think that the Lord let Korah's rebellion go public to test the people who were watching. Just like Jesus, when he used questions to judge the nominal Pharisees in public. Now, all of us who were watching Jesus interrogate the Pharisees in public use the tool called discernment to judge the matter. And of course we judge that Jesus was right. Of course we judge that Moses and Aaron were right. But it wasn't easy to judge at the time if you were conflicted. Remember that in the scripture, we didn't read it, but there were 250, I guess we did read it, there were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. And after Korah was destroyed with Abiram and Dathan, those 250 people were destroyed by fire. So the same principles in effect that Jesus was asking questions to the Pharisees to expose their hypocrisy and their public life and the judgment of the Lord in Korah's rebellion, it had to come all the way to Korah's public life because Korah did not deal with it in his secret life or his private life. And then sometime soon after that, thousands of people who watched Korah being destroyed in public did not discern the matter correctly. And they were destroyed themselves shortly thereafter during their own rebellion by a spontaneous and fast-spreading plague. Can you imagine that? 14,700 people were destroyed because they didn't discern properly that the destruction of Korah was by the hand of God. They came to Moses and said, "You killed these people." So sometimes the Lord lets things go. Sometimes the Lord lets things go for the whole matter of the gospel age, the papacy. Brother Christian talked about it yesterday. The Lord let that thing go for a long time. But he's judging them right now, and we're watching it, and we're praising God for his faithful judgments. So we see the same technique used by Jesus and by God. Now let's take a look at a matter where somebody took care of this in their private life. But before we get to David and Saul, I think the lesson that we learn is that if we don't correct our sins in secret, then the Lord will bring them out to our private friends and family. And if we don't deal properly with our sins there, the Lord will bring them out in public. I really appreciated Brother Ken Rossin's talk. And that's the way the Lord was dealing with the Jews, wasn't it? The Israelites were sinners. And the Lord dealt mercifully with them, but you know what? He did send them his prophets. And he dealt with them personally, in their private life, as a country. He sent the prophets, and they didn't listen to the prophets. So what happened? He eventually destroyed them in public, from off the face of the earth as a nation. And this is the same technique that Jesus is using. Now, a case where it was done right, where King David's heart was corrected in his private life is in the instance of 1 Samuel 24, verses 3 through 5. 1 Samuel 24, verses 3 through 5, and it says, you might remember the story. Saul took 3,000 men chasing after David, wanting to kill him. David and his men were hiding out in the caves of En-Gedi. And the scripture picks up the beat in 1 Samuel 24, verses 3 through 5. And he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. Basically, Saul went into the cave by himself. I think it was probably to use the restroom. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So David and his men were hiding in the cave. And the men of David said to David, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." David's men wanted him to kill Saul. He had the perfect opportunity. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. How did that affect David? Well, the very next verse tells us. Verse 5 says, "And it came to pass afterward, after David cut off Saul's hem of his garment," it says, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." Basically, brethren, that is where our conscience should take care of our sins. And it should happen in our secret life. At that moment, that connecting point that we have with the Lord. And if we don't take care of it there, then the Lord will probably bring it in front of our family. And if it's not corrected in front of our family, the Lord will surely bring it out in public. That's his pattern. It's what we have to look forward to. But we look back on this experience with Jesus and the Pharisees, and we thank God for his righteous judgments. And we hang our hat on that. We hang our hopes and our dreams, our passions, We look at our failures as a passing dream for the hope of the kingdom. When we can drop our anchor in Zion's harbor, as Brother Tom Gilbert likes to say. Let's take a look at another question that Jesus asked. And this is one of my favorite scriptures. It's when he was walking with the two on the way to Emmaus. The scriptural account is in Luke chapter 24, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus came up on the two and he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Have you ever felt that feeling that Jesus is with you when you were sad? Well, this is an experience that we can look at. "And the one of them whose name was Cleopas answered, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass therein these days? And Jesus said unto him, What things?" A two-word question. What things? "And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Now, brethren, I often think back on the experience that the disciples had to deal with in the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus seemed to the disciples as a meaningless detour in their life. Their vision had collapsed to their reality. They thought they were going to be freed from Roman rule. They thought they were going to be freed from the Pharisees' suppression. And now their Lord and Master was dead. Their vision completely collapsed to their reality. And sometimes we feel that way too. Sometimes we feel like we have meaningless detours in our life. But Jesus knew this when he was walking with these two disciples. How did he know this? Because he could read their hearts. And he knew what his precious disciples were thinking. And brethren, Jesus knows what we are thinking in our meditations, in our efforts to serve him, in our private deliberations, in our studies. He knows what we are thinking. But Jesus was patient with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he drew them out. He knew exactly what things they were worried about. But he asked them a question, and I think that's the way he deals with us. He asks us a question, and he drew them out. He knew the tender heart condition of the disciples, and he gave them a wonderful experience that they would never forget. I think of it as spiritual CPR, pulmonary resuscitation. He was pumping their hearts back up. They were deflated, and he was doing it. How did he do it? He did it by asking them a question, and it was an experience that they would never forget. He led them to green pastures, and he led them beside still waters. And in this experience, Jesus showed us how to put Psalm 23 into action. This same thing is what Jesus wants to do with us. You know, we like the scripture in Malachi 3:3 that says that he will become a refiner's fire and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. That's a fabulous, powerful scripture. How does he do it? By asking us the right question. By asking the question that draws that sin right out of our lives. First, he gives us the opportunity to come clean in private with the exercise of our conscience that's directed toward him. And if we don't come clean in private, he gives us the opportunity in amongst our family. And if we don't come clean there, he gives us the opportunity in public. But he wants us to tell him our stories, just like the two on the way to Emmaus. Jesus wants to hear our doubts. Jesus wants to hear our fears. Jesus wants to hear about our shattered dreams. And he wants to engage us in order to reveal to us our path. He knows that through this deep personal struggle that he can give us true peace and lasting strength for the journey. Jesus is truly a sympathetic high priest. We think about that a lot. I thought about it a lot. I'm just now understanding what that means. He's a sympathetic high priest who is touched with a feeling of life's difficulties. And he loves us. He loves us so much that he asks us questions of which he already knows the answers. I love that concept. He knows the answers to all of our questions, but he asks them to us anyway. And some of our life experiences, you know, brethren, we might never get resolution on this side of the veil. Have you ever wondered why that happens? And I think that this lack of resolution in our affairs is Jesus' way of keeping us sharp. And it's the only way that he can develop in us the delicious fruits of a meek and generous spirit. The lack of resolution in our affairs is Jesus' way of convicting others who are watching. Remember the people that were watching Korah's rebellion and the 250 men of renown? These were fine men. These were respected men of integrity in the community. But they were deceived by the delusion of Korah, Abiram, and Dathan. And brethren, we're warned at the end of the age that we are having the same delusion, so that we might even believe a lie. Just like the 14,700 people believed the lie and were destroyed by the plague. But just like David and his men, remember when David did not kill Saul? Can you think of the fabulous testimony that was to his men? There's a scripture later on. I hope I'm quoting it somewhere, but maybe I am later. But it basically, just the fact that David didn't kill Saul was a great testimony to Saul. Actually, it's right here. The scripture's in verses 17 and 20 in 1 Samuel 24, 17 and 20. And it says afterward when David said, "Hey Saul, why are you upset with me?" And Saul and David, after he cut off this garment, said, "Saul," it says, and he said to Saul, "I could have killed you, but I didn't." And when Saul realized it, he was pricked in his heart. And he said unto David, verse 17, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shalt be established in thine hand." That was a fantastic testimony to his soldiers. And that was a fantastic testimony to Saul. It changed Saul's tactics. It changed Saul's spirit. It changed Saul's attitude. And brethren, we have a level of effectiveness by following the principles of righteousness that has a wide circle of influence. Our effectiveness penetrates deeper and wider than we could ever know. David didn't save Saul's life because of what he might expect to gain from it. He saved Saul's life because Saul was the anointed of the Lord. But because he followed the principles of righteousness, his effectiveness penetrated deeper into the hearts of his men than he could ever done before. Have you ever thought of the first advent when the disciples were watching Jesus and how disappointed maybe the disciples were in the failure of Jesus to convince the Pharisees in public? I think of that a lot. But little did the disciples think that any of the Pharisees would cross over to be disciples. But we do see some like that. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and the ruler of the synagogue whose daughter was healed. These three Pharisees were pulled out of their religiosity because they put their hearts on the table and allowed Jesus to begin surgery. Brethren, let's make sure we put our hearts on that operating table, that our sins can be corrected in our secret lives by just the question of Jesus, that refiner of gold and of silver that is asking us the same questions if we're listening. We were reminded of Psalms chapter 19, 7 through 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Once Jesus converted a disciple, he put them on the fast track to spiritual learning. Remember the formula: repent first, then be transformed. The Pharisees were trying to be transformed before they repented. And let's make sure that we don't do that same thing. Jesus, through his questions, created storms of personal introspection that led the disciples to calming victories through the power of the Lord of personal achievement. And then the arguments that were generated by the questions of Jesus, the arguments between the disciples, can you imagine those arguments? But the arguments that were generated by the questions of Jesus forced the disciples into the truth and into grappling with the truth in a struggling and self-searching way. Brethren, that's where our Christianity happens. It's in struggling with the truth in a self-searching way. That's the connecting point that we have with our Lord. Let us not be like the Pharisees, who were an empty garden. The soil of their hearts were hardened because they would not let the Master plow it by receiving Jesus' questions into an honest heart. Jesus was knocking on their heart's door, and no one of them answered. And so the garden of their hearts was left untended by the Master. Jesus was looking for the bride among the Jewish nation. He was looking for the good ground where the seeds of his kingdom could grow and develop into spiritual fruits with beautiful leaves of profession that would eventually be for the healing of the nations. But brethren, Jesus gave up on the Pharisees, and he's now talking to you and me. He's asking us his questions. He's purifying us at the end of the age. He's feeding us with his personal and individual care. And he is tending the soil of our heart by tilling it and softening it with the water of his lips. He's applying nourishment and he's pulling the weeds. The question is, will we let Jesus plow our hearts? Will we receive the questions of Jesus into an honest heart? The third question that we'd like to take a look at is in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. It's a very familiar story to us. It starts out by saying, and that's Mark 10, verses 17 to 21, actually, I'm going to read. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and said, and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Have you ever wondered why that man said, "Good master," to Jesus? I think that the rich man wanted to think of himself and Jesus as good, rather than simply recognizing the goodness of God. And this is the problem with all religions that are based on formulas of satisfying answers. Religions that are based on formulas of satisfying answers are a problem, rather than the tough spiritual questions that have the power to change a life. Brethren, one of the problems that we have within our families, even our ecclesias, and even our movement at large, is the emphasis on demanding that other brethren follow our rules more than giving them room to struggle with the truth and grow. Sometimes we give them to the conclusions as like a litmus test. We say, "These are the conclusions, this is what you need to believe." And it's a litmus test. But what we really need to do is give them room to struggle with the truth, to come up with their own conclusions. And how do we do that? We do it by following the principles of righteousness, by following the rules set forth in the Holy Scriptures. This problem that we have sometimes plays out in our family lives when we give our children rules to live by. And then sometimes we get discouraged when our children come up with more creative solutions. Now, why do we do this? Well, I think it's because we want satisfying answers, like the rich young ruler. Because we like to put the emphasis on following our religious norms that are sometimes, frankly, shaped by our preferences. And if we're honest with ourselves, because we want to see ourselves as good and right, rather than focus on the goodness of God and his power to work in the hearts of our loved ones. Brethren, I think that we must allow our children, our brethren and our spouses, and all of the brethren within our sphere of influence, we need to allow them the room to struggle with the truth just like Jesus allowed the rich young ruler to struggle with the truth. And we must not cut short the power of Jesus to help someone come to their own conclusion and change. Let's take a look at a fourth event. And this is one of Jesus' most popular questions. He says, it's in Matthew 20, verse 32, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he asked it to two people. The blind beggar, the scripture's references are Matthew 20, verse 32, Mark 10, verse 36, and Luke 18, verse 41. Again, that's Matthew 20, verse 32, Mark 10, 36, and Luke 18, 41. Jesus asked two people these questions, the blind beggar and James and John. Now, the blind beggar shows us the proper heart attitude, and James and John, before they were given the Holy Spirit, shows us the wrong heart attitude. The blind beggar came to Jesus in his brokenness. The blind beggar came to Jesus in his blindness, poverty, and his helplessness. He called out to Jesus to have pity on him, and he completely renounced his self-pride. And James and John, they came to Jesus as opportunists. And out of their youthful ignorance, they looked selfish. They were comfortable in their faith, and they wanted more of what that faith has to offer. Do we ever feel like that? Now, it's my opinion that all of these 310 questions of Jesus in the scriptures, we could ask them of ourselves. And I have a handout, but I didn't bring it with me, sorry. But I will send it to Brother Darris, and I'll maybe send up a few copies. But it lists all 310 questions of Jesus. It's an 8-page spreadsheet. But brethren, how are we answering the questions of Jesus? How are we asking this question of Jesus when he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" But more importantly, how is your life demonstrating your answer to this question? As creation's master builder, Jesus knows about our powerful capacity as humans to recover from sin or to descend deeper into hypocrisy. He knows that this power can only be harnessed through self-determination. Nobody can do it for us. We have to do it ourselves by using the principles of righteousness. He knows that sincere repentance from sin can only be sprung by the power of the great truths that he wrote on the human heart. How did the Pharisees answer this question? Well, Jesus knew that the politically aligned people, like the Pharisees, you know, they were steeped in their faith, they were steeped in their religiosity, they were politically aligned, and Jesus knows that politically aligned people perform not for themselves, but for their constituencies. Politically aligned people perform not for themselves, but for their constituencies. Brethren, are you politically aligned? Until the point where the individual lets their heart be plowed by the question of Jesus. Remember Nicodemus who approached Jesus at night? Why did Nicodemus approach Jesus at night rather than during the day? So that none of his fellow Pharisees would know. Nicodemus felt the social gravity of his political alignment with the other Pharisees. There is a certain social gravity that the Pharisees did not let down to allow Jesus' question to penetrate all the way to their secret life. Nicodemus had a sincere heart, but he had to break free of that social gravity that was girdling him close to error. Joseph of Arimathea, he craved the body of Jesus after Jesus' crucifixion because he wasn't fully ready to fight the religious norms and the social mores of his political alignment. The ruler of the synagogue came to Jesus only in his brokenness, only when his daughter was sick. And his answer to this question from Jesus was, "Please heal my daughter." Brethren, how are you answering this question from Jesus? By asking us this question, Jesus gives us the power to engage him. Jesus gives us the power to engage him in a purposeful plan of personal growth and renewal. Remember the formula? Repent, be transformed. I beseech thee by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Number one. Number two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we answer this question to Jesus, let us think about what we truly want from him. And let's try not to be ignorant or selfish. Brethren, what can we learn from the questions of Jesus? Well, I think one of the things that we can learn is to think about what question Jesus is asking you. Jesus used his 310 questions to conduct both private and public judgments. Brethren, we should dare to take each question personally. We should read the scriptures, and we should dare to take each question of Jesus personally. We should study the questions of Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us with each question, to reveal the thoughts and intents of our heart. Because that's what Jesus is doing right now. He's speaking to us through his word. He's speaking to us through his scriptures. That's how he's purifying the sons of Levi, by asking us his questions, by penetrating our public lives, by penetrating our private lives and going all the way to the secret life that only we know about. The question from Jesus becomes the powerful backdrop for the rest of our lives. A question from Jesus can help us conquer our flesh. A question from Jesus is an encounter that tells us to change our lives. A question from Jesus gives us permission to tackle things head on. A question from Jesus is transformative. If we let the question of Jesus do its work, it will change us forever. And our answers to the questions of Jesus will be as dramatic as opening a door from one stage in our life to the next. I can tell you this from example, from experience. Jesus taught us to see the world differently by his example. He taught us to look into our heart and see the world from beyond our own self-interest. That's what the Pharisees were not doing. They were not looking at the world beyond their own self-interest. The disciples had nothing to lose, so they were. Jesus comes to us every day in our experiences, and he reveals our heart to us through his questions. He visits us in our internal struggles. He visits us in our outward conflicts. He sounds our hearts, just as surely as he did the Pharisees. Just as surely as he sounded the hearts of his disciples as a stranger on the seashore. Brethren, we need to be confronted by that stranger on the seashore. The internal human processes that are put in play by receiving Jesus' questions into a good and honest heart have a force and power as significant as the questions themselves. Brethren, let me say that again. The internal human processes that are put in play by receiving Jesus' questions into good and honest hearts have a force of power as significant as the questions themselves. Brethren, we get our power from our secret lives. It's from our self-awareness and from our conscientious stand for the truth and the development of our characters. Our brother Carl is gone now, and we marvel at what he was able to accomplish by Carl Hagensick Incorporated. But he got his power from his secret life. And that's the part where his conscientious stand for the principles of truth and the development of his character. Our personal lives give us the opportunity to fine-tune the character that we created in our secret lives. Our personal lives with our family give us the opportunity to fine-tune the character that we develop right here between us and God. And if we have children, then our children are a good reflection on the quality of their upbringing. And we can take a look at the spiritual children that we have too. They are a good indication of the conscientious stand for the truth in the development of our secret lives. And our public life allows us to put our character in play in the public arena. And God gives us this opportunity for one thing, one main thing, and that is to test our integrity. Okay, so there's two things that we can learn from the questions of Jesus. Number one, to make sure that we answer those questions ourselves. But the second thing is that we can learn is we can use the questions of Jesus as a teaching tool in our ministry. The questions of Jesus provide powerful scripts for the next generation. They reveal how to act. They reveal the true adornments of the heart. They reveal what to respect. They reveal what to love and strive for. Jesus taught us by example that the most effective way of changing others is to ask them a relevant question that stops them in their tracks. Asking relevant questions, brethren, gives you instant credibility to the people that you're trying to change. When we ask others relevant questions, we show them that we have confidence in them to come to the right conclusion. And brethren, the conclusion cannot be our conclusion. It has to be their own conclusion. In our children's lives, in our brethren's lives, in our spouses' lives, in our co-workers' lives. And brethren, as Jesus taught us, even in our enemies' lives. So we should find ourselves in that drama that Jesus showed us in asking the Pharisees that question that stopped the Pharisees in their tracks. We should find ourselves gradually moving from a disciple's role to the role of Jesus when he took the two on the road to Emmaus. In our ministry, we should get people to speak about their doubts, just like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. We should get them to speak about their fears. We should get them to speak about their shattered dreams, and then show them how their hopes and dreams can be realized through Jesus. We should find ourselves moving from the disciples' position to Jesus' position. And people will gravitate to us. And people will break their negative social gravity because you will inspire them to live their best life in Jesus. Now the scripture that I'd like to close with is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Brethren, do you remember the word of God piercing David's heart? The word of God smote David's heart when he was in the cave. Why? Because he knew that he could not touch the Lord's anointed. Is the word of God having that quick and powerful effect in our lives? Let me continue. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Brethren, that's what the questions of Jesus does. That's the effect that it has in our life. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto his eyes of him with whom we have to do. My question that I'd like to end the session with is, does Jesus have your attention? He's standing at the door and knocking. He was knocking on the door of the Pharisees' heart, and they did not open it up to him. He read their hearts. He exposed them, and he judged them. Are you opening up your hearts to Jesus? May God add his blessings.